If you have your scriptures, turn with me. We continue our study through the book of Ephesians, and we are in chapter 3. This is Paul's second great prayer, as we have mentioned before. And he's praying for the strength and encouragement of the church in Ephesus as they embark on this great calling of Jew and Gentile becoming one, and this new humanity. Now identified and categorized as those in Christ, which breaks down all the other walls that had existed before. And of course, that doesn't happen easily or quickly. But Paul's ecstatic about the possibility and the resources available to see this great thing happen. So we pick it up again, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Hear now God's word. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, again, we come before You. We have been blessed by Your presence. We have been encouraged by Your faithfulness. We ask that now, as we gaze into Your word again, that we would be encouraged and edified, reminded of the firmness, the comfort, and the solidity of our place in You. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not true or is not useful for the building up of Your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. Amen. That story we read, the narrative out of Acts chapter 2, Peter's ecstatic sermon on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out. That's what Paul's referring to, right? This Holy Spirit that's been poured out, this Spirit that dwells in our innermost being, which is a radical increase somehow in the way that which the Spirit was present in the Old Testament. As amazing as the Spirit's presence in some of the Old Testament saints, Jesus' own words is that when the Spirit is poured out, John the Baptist will be least. His sort of presence of the Holy Spirit, the least in the kingdom of heaven, will be greater than John the Baptist. That has nothing to do with our qualities. It has everything to do with the blessing of God pouring out His Spirit. And so here's Peter, who has just experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He and his brothers and sisters are preaching, they're teaching, they're out in the temple courts, and they cannot stop talking about the gospel to all of their kin from around the world and all of those who are investigating the true Yahweh God of Israel. And they're in Jerusalem for the Passover season, and they are present. And Peter stands up because of his love for his people to tell them the good news that everything they'd ever hoped for, all the things that the prophets had prophesied would happen, are coming to pass in the days in which they lived. And it's not surprising that when one overcome with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it's not the first time that somebody praying and someone exhibiting the joy of the Lord in the Spirit is accused of being drunk. Right? There's that little incident with Hannah in the Old Testament as she poured out her spirit before the Lord. That it is sometimes odd for us to see that kind of ecstatic and emotional and deep response. That when love defined, renewed, and revived in the Holy Spirit, comes out in its fullness, it is unnerving. It causes discussion. And for some, it causes a need to criticize. Love is hardly a neutral event. And as Paul prays for God's people to be rooted and established in love, he is praying for something that will shake up the very foundations of individual lives, their church, and the city of Ephesus itself. I want us to quickly this morning look at which word for love is being used here and how that informs our understanding of Paul's emphasis. And I want to talk a little bit about truth in love and how truth in love defines the Christian life. So first, love. This is, not surprisingly, agape, the Greek word, which I will read a definition far better than I could come up with. This is from Harold Honer, a wonderful theologian and scholar. In his commentary on Ephesians, he says this: love, then, as defined by Paul and in the New Testament, love, agape, is seeking the highest good in the one loved. Ultimately, for the believer, the highest good is God's will for him or her. Love, agape, is ultimately desiring the best for the one we love. Now, of course, the challenge for us as human beings is that tragically, most often, the person we love most is us, which puts us in competition with the other, which is part of the origin of human difficulties of interrelationship. But agape is the expectation that we love the other. It is a description of the love in marriage. We long for and look forward to what our spouse will be in 3 and 4 and 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 and 30 and 50 years. I tell the young people and old people that I've done marital counseling with, do you look forward to? Does it excite you to imagine who he or she will be in Christ in a few months, in a few years? Is the drive of your life, is there a way in which you get excited about what they can and will be, and you want a front row seat for what happens as God grows that person? There is an extension of that within the community of faith. As we gather together and as we love one another in Christ, is there a way in which we begin to be excited to think about what will happen in that person's life as Christ's love grows in them? That love is not for ourselves, but it is for them. And therefore, love sometimes says things that are encouraging, sometimes things that are challenging. But it's always in that love and desire, as the commentator said, that the will of God might dwell more richly in them. Because that is my ultimate good and your ultimate good. I will only do something useful if Christ's will dwells in me, if His character and His nature. And for Paul, to use the word agape, to be rooted and founded in the love of Christ, is a rooting and a founding of God's love, which is a love for the other. We are the other. My stars, are we the other in comparison to the divine? And His love for us, shown so clearly in the gospel, shown so clearly in Him giving of Himself in the second person of the Trinity, to come and to live amongst us, to show us the reality of the kingdom, and then to give His very life that we might have access. Not as slaves or as servants, but first and foremost as adopted children. That is a love for the other. How often is it uncomfortable for us to read through the prophets where in one moment God is describing the rather disheveled nature of His people as a woman or a bride that has gone wayward, and then He begins to recount how beautiful she will be and what He remembers of her and what she will be again. That's a love and a desire for the other. It's the truth of love that does not deny the state of the reality of our condition and yet says, but you don't know how beautiful you are to me. And I look forward to seeing you become as beautiful as I know you are. That's agape. That's the love for the other. That's what Paul's talking about. It is not merely our love for God. It is in response to the agape love of God for us that we are rooted and established that we might love the other. We're going to need it if we get anywhere close to Paul's expectations and hope as he understands this new reality of who we are in Christ, a new humanity. It's going to have to be agape love. There are other Greek words for love, and some of them have wonderful implications. But only agape has that fundamental expectation that the love is not for myself, but it is for you. And it is unmerited. It is simply love that defies explanation, but enriches and deepens who and what we are. God's love for us does defy a measure of explanation. And yet He loves us ferociously. So there is first and foremost a love which is for the other, exhibited and given to us by God that we might exhibit it and give it to one another. Rooted and established firmly in that. So let's reflect briefly on these two words and the ways in which we can flip these words around, truth and love, and the dangers of truth without love. Truth in love is fundamental because love without truth stops being love. Think about that, right? It has to be truth in love because at some point, truth without love stops being truth. And it has to be truth in love because at some point, love without truth stops being love. So we'll take the first one. Truth without love is fundamental. And if we speak truth without love, it will stop being truth. It simply becomes a hammer or a leverage that I can use. It becomes, for us, a means of power. I'm true. I know more truth than you do. I don't really love you, but I'd love to win an argument with you. I'd love to have protection from you. I have truth that becomes a barrier. Interestingly enough, what is the shield of in Paul's description? It's not the shield of truth. It's the shield of faith. Right? But how often do we use truth as a shield against the other? I know truths. Get thee behind. Stay away from me. Truth becomes a way to be separate without love. We want to guard against that because truth and love. Why do I bother telling you something true? Because I love you and I can't help but know that the will of God is key in your life. And if you don't know that your way is apart from that, your fear, your anxiety, your anger, your frustration, your need for money, your need for approval, whichever way in you are gone astray, that I have gone astray, that speaking truth to me in love is meant to restore my knowledge of the will of God that I might reflect His character more often. That is love. But just truth, Paul says, I become a resounding gong. People stop listening to me without love. But on the flip side, of course, love without truth really isn't love. If I love you and you're self-destructive, if I love you and you're driving off a cliff and I just wave as you drive off a cliff, hoping that maybe you'll notice the signs, that's not really love. Now, I didn't want to stop you because you seemed intent on it, or you don't like it when I tell you that you're going the wrong way down a one-way street because you don't like me telling you that when you're driving. You don't want backseat driving. Whatever it is, emotionally, relationally, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know that you'll hear this well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to love you without figuring out how to tell you something true for your own good. That's not love. We cannot confuse that. Because when the disaster comes that we saw in a loved one, because we were unwilling to say truth which may have endangered our relationship, which may have caused some conflict for a period, if we were unwilling to take the risk in our relationship to say something true, it's not love. We know that because Jesus risked his relationships even with his disciples, those he needed closest beside him. He spoke truth, but it was always in love. We don't have a choice. We cannot pick truth and we cannot pick love. They are not in opposition. They are unified, and one without the other becomes a perversion. Truth rooted in truth and love. Very briefly, I promise. The two images of rooted and established, the scholars tell us, again, reinforce these two realities of what it means to be in Christ and the strength and the foundation. First, rooted is ag language, right? That's agricultural language. It's the dirt we're in. We are rooted deeply in firm and wonderful, rich soil that nourishes our existence. Rooted in that love, draw nourishment and knowledge from the depth and richness of God's love. It is that black, black good soil that you know when you put a plant in it, it will get all that it needs to grow healthy and strong. That imagery of good soil that nourishes us at our deepest needs, where we draw in nutrients, where we draw in life. Paul's saying you are rooted in that love. But it's not just rooted, but there's also the architectural language of founded. Now we're back to those building language, that God is building something on a firm foundation, that solid rock in a world full of sand. That God's love is not just nourishment, but it is stable. It is something we can and will build life on. The love of God, spoken in word and deed, through the work of Christ and through continually through the work of His church and His people, becomes a rich soil in which people can live and grow and bear fruit. It also becomes a place that in the midst of storms, foundation itself does not move. That we can cling to it. That we know that it will not let us go. In Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are rooted and founded in this love. And it is right and good that we think back to chapter 1, verse 4. That this love poured out on us was done when? Before the foundations of the world. Predestination is not a doctrine to have fun with people who want to stress free will. It is a doctrine at times when we wonder if the soil is rich enough or the foundation is firm enough to know that God's love did not happen a few years ago to E.C. Bell. It did not happen to His church on the day of Pentecost. The love of God was established for His church before it all began. It is that deep, that rich, that historical. He does not change. His love for His people, His faithfulness to His people, to be their rich and nourishing soil and to be a foundation that will not move. It was predestined. He said it, and it is so. It is a comfort. It is the only way in which we can extend love to others, is knowing how deep and safe our roots are and how firm that foundation is in Christ. Then we can imagine, as Paul does, that all of those things that separate human beings can begin to find their context in Christ, and we realize they weren't so large after all. Important? Not to be trifled, But nonetheless, in their richness, their firmness, they are nothing in comparison to the love of God. May we be richly and continually rooted and founded in it as His people. Amen. Let me pray.